I'm going to read this section and we'll pray and look at what the Lord has for us this morning here in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:32 states, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Quite an interesting story of Acts 4 and 5 that we're going to preach this morning. But God, I believe, has a wonderful word for us. Let's pray to ask him to convict our hearts, to teach us this morning. Father God, I pray that even in this story of the church and its generosity and those who sold their properties to give to others, that we would be taught and encouraged and even convicted this morning. Lord, may your word, may what you have in your word for us this morning shine through and not my words. May I just be faithful at conveying your truth. May I be clear, Lord, and I pray that we will leave encouraged by what we heard, willing and wanting to change in the ways that you might show us through your Spirit. Lord, it says in Scripture that the word does not go out void. It does what it accomplishes. I pray that that will be the case this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to remember this, that a growing church is usually and has to include being a healthy church. A growing church has to be a healthy church. And some might say, well, a healthy church is a growing church. And that might be true as well, but I would say more importantly that God wants to see his church healthy. And as God sees fit, God is the one, it says in Scripture, who grows the church. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. A healthy church is a church that grows, and a growing church is a healthy church. And I was just kind of looking at the importance of being healthy. All healthy living things grow. Even if you just Google for just a few minutes about health, you'll find that it's kind of a buzzword in our society. Personal health, personal hygiene, staying healthy as an individual. Businesses now are becoming more and more writing articles on how to be a healthy business. What does it mean to have health in your business? And there are articles out there as well concerning church health. One writer and one leader who I've followed and I respect a lot, his name is Dave Kraft, says, church health will eventually lead to church growth, but church growth won't necessarily lead to church health. And as I was searching about healthy things, this is the top eight characteristics of a healthy business. A healthy business builds trust. A healthy business communicates. A healthy business empowers team members. A healthy business is flexible. It offers rewards and incentives. We all enjoy that one about a healthy business. A healthy business promotes wellness. It brings fun into the workplace. And a healthy business seeks to create a better, more productive workspace. So the question is, well, what about a healthy church? And I believe our text here in Acts 4 actually shows us a little bit of the traits of a healthy church. A church that is healthy is a church that God is going to grow. And as Dave Kraft says, it's not always a growing church that means it's a healthy church. But a healthy church should eventually lead to a growing church. A church that is impacting its community. A church that is spreading the gospel. A church that is loving one another. So let us look at these four traits found in Acts 4 and 5 of a healthy church. A healthy church, first, is filled with unity, power, and grace. A healthy church is filled with unity, power, and grace. If you saw there in the beginning, the first few verses, it says that those who were gathered together were of one heart and soul. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. A healthy church begins with one that exemplifies unity, power, and grace. I love that phrase, they were of one heart and soul. It really actually meant, even the emphasis is on in the beginning, that not one of them said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they were willing to share with one another. They were willing to act out the one another's we find in Scripture. They were willing to love one another. And the emphasis there in the original language is that it says not even one said this, which meant that every single member in this early church was enjoying and excited and part of this, I guess, a new thing happening, as the church was a new thing, that was bringing about unity. There was power, there was signs of healing and wonders happening, and it says great grace was upon the whole church. Amazingly, it says not even one could deny this, could say it's all smoke and mirrors. Well, it'll pass. It's fake. I don't know. This, just give it a few months. Well, every single one was excited and saw this genuine movement of the Holy Spirit, saw power and unity and grace, and they were convinced. They were of one heart and soul, as the text says. John 13:35, I love this verse, and this is really a verse that we continue to reiterate. John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. the unity of the church is part of the power of the church. It's part of what God uses to bring forth a testimony in the surrounding area. And for this church in Acts, it says people were being added on a daily basis. They were going, what is so different about this group of people being of one heart and one soul? What is going on? And they weren't just unified. They all had the same message. They all had a powerful message. I love this phrase here. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The gospel comes with power. The message of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, is one that sometimes we don't even understand how God is using it, but he always says it is a message of power. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." For us, as we go about our week, I pray that when we see someone we know that is a believer, that has the Spirit within them, there is a unity and a connection. But I pray that we are reminded when we are with those who don't know Jesus Christ, that our testimony, our witness, our being a light is powerful. There is a power that comes with the message of Jesus Christ. It might even just be a humble sentence that we give out, a scripture passage from the Word of God. It goes out with power because God has promised that. I guess if I were to give you an evangelism 101 beginning of the class, I would say the most impact you would have, if you even just stated this one simple concept, is the power that comes when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you were even just to say, I believe in a God who died, completely died, and is actually risen again, never to die again. What? I could tell you about others and other religions whose followers are in the grave. Let me tell you about one who is not in the grave. Jesus Christ. That alone, that one simple concept of our faith, it should change us and it should change any relationship we have. You believe in a God who's been raised from the dead? A God who has power over death? A God who is never going to die? A God who is eternal? This was the main message going out in Acts. And I believe this is still the powerful message we have, is we can speak to others that we believe in Jesus Christ, dead, buried, but raised again, never to die again. A healthy church is filled with unity, power, and grace. The text says, great grace. I love this word, great. We get our word mega from it. So anything that, you know, let's supersize or let's make this mega, that is what is happening in this text. It's mega grace, huge grace, enormous grace was upon them all. And I believe this was grace given by God himself to the early church. Grace that is given to us because we are in Jesus Christ. Grace from God. Yeah, there might have been grace to one another. There might have been a lot of unity and love going and grace being shown to one another. But it says grace was upon them. This was something given as well to them. And I think this was the grace of God toward them, and as well that God was giving favor for this people to everyone else around them. In Acts 2, just a few chapters earlier, we saw that favor was found with this early church among all the people. You know what? It is the grace of God when we fall within the favor of others. That doesn't mean that we never speak truthful words. We never give them the honest answer of Jesus Christ. But it is the grace of God when we are found to be favorable toward those around us. And I believe God in His Spirit, as He grows us, makes us gracious and favorable people. This church, this body of believers, were being favored and were found as favorable with all the people, as Acts 2:47 says. What is the fruit of unity? What is the fruit of power and of grace? Well, we've already seen a few times in Acts that it says, and they were added to the church daily. Just a chapter earlier, Acts 4, it says that 5,000 were added in Acts 4, verse 4. So, the beginning trait of a healthy church, it's one where the Christians are fellowshipping in unity. This word for unity, again, is the same word used in Acts 2. It's called koinonia. It basically means fellowship, unity, communion. It's where we get the word community. It's where we're willing to visit one another. We're willing to pray for one another. We're willing to share our needs, to share even tangible needs with one another. This broke. I don't know how to fix it. I'm missing this. I don't want to drive into Eugene to get a new one. Does anyone have some? I remember actually our neighbor lent us some mint leaves or something for one of our dinners, and which was very gracious, but it was just the ability to say, we have a community around us to go to ask for needs that we might have. Of course, a small need of some ingredient for dinner is very minuscule to some of our needs, but we are here as a body to work together as a body, to be unified, to be powerful, to be filled with grace. So we have a fellowship to be a part of. We have a message, the message of the resurrection of Jesus, and we have grace. Secondly, a healthy church is filled with generous stewards. This story turns from the whole church to highlight one particular man, Joseph, called Barnabas. His name was called the Son of Encouragement, and throughout Acts, he was shown as one who went and traveled, and this encouragement that he brought was the good news of Jesus Christ. He preached it so often that he was given the nickname, Son of Encouragement, Son of Exhortation, one who, whenever you meet him, he's going to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about Jesus somehow. He's going to leave you encouraged. What did Barnabas do? Well, he has a story of generosity. It says that he sold a field of his belonging to him. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it says that many who were owners of lands and houses even sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles. I mean, to me, this is just a clear example of how God uses the church to bless others in the community, to bless those here in the body. Those proceeds that came were put into a pool. Nobody forced anyone to sell their homes and sell their lands. God was doing a great work of generosity in the church's hearts. They just thought, you know, there are people without the necessary things in the body. God has given me so much. I have a house that I only visit twice in the summer. Maybe I need to sell that and I need to give that to the church so that needs are met. This is what God was doing in the early church in Acts. Properties and homes were being sold. And what's amazing about this example of Barnabas is he didn't have any strings attached. He sold his field. He gave it all. And he said, church, I entrust you that the Lord's going to direct you to use that as you need and as you see fit. He laid those proceeds at the apostles' feet. Another way of saying that phrase, because that's maybe a little archaic. We don't usually lay our offerings at someone's feet these days, is that they turned it over. They said, this is no longer, I'm not going to worry about it. This is not mine anymore. It is now God's. It is now his church's. It is now the apostles'. You choose the wise way to use it. But there's also this wonderful phrase in here that reminds us that we as a church can be generous stewards. Because it says, not even one said in verse 32 that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. What an amazing attitude. This was so convicting for me of how do I look at what I own, what I possess? Is it mine? You know, I could say, well, I've worked hard. I've earned it. I deserve it. And yet the church here, this phrase that they saw their possessions as not being even their own, that is a work of God. Especially when we see throughout the week billboards and commercials and magazines and coupons and sales saying, you got to have this. You need this. This could be yours. You deserve it. You earned it. And it could go on and on, the slogans that remind us, yeah, this is mine. I did this. I deserve that. I'm going to go get that. I confess, I have that attitude. We are easily bought into this message given to us that we should just do it. Just go buy that thing. Just, if you want it, go get it. And what is the Spirit doing in this church? It is changing hearts to say, everything I've had has been given to me by the Lord. It's this attitude of stewardship. My salary, my home, my room, my bed, my food, it could be taken away. It's all been given to me by the Lord. He's called me to steward it, to own something that's been given to me that's actually not even mine, to be a steward. And Jesus uses this teaching in many parables in the New Testament. He says a few workers were given certain amounts of money and the master left. And what did they do with that money? How did they steward what was given to them? I really believe the Lord calls us into that mindset that what we have, as this church shows us, it really doesn't belong to us. It really is not stamped with Paul Parker's name. It is God giving it to me. And how am I using those things? How am I using those resources? I don't know if you remember, maybe, oh man, how long? Was it almost 2 months ago now that we had a testimony from Pastor Singh in India. And he just shared his story of even there were days where he had no meal planned. He didn't know where his food was going to come. And he would lean against, he would actually pray to the mango tree, I believe he said, and he just said, Lord, I need something right now, and a mango fell out. I remember him going and traveling and saying, Lord, provide for me a wife. I really believe I need a wife. And by God's grace, he was at this Bible college and teaching and serving in India, and the Lord, As he shared, it just opened up these doors, and he went on a honeymoon. Lord, provide us for a honeymoon room. And I don't know if it was ideal conditions, but he said that the Lord provided for a night's stay for him and his wife. That, to me, is a radical idea that God is providing all these things. A mango falling out of a tree, a room at night, God bringing this pastor a wife. These were all thoughts of him realizing everything is given to him by God. He was just a steward. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, What is it that you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. The Apostle Paul is reminding this church in Corinth, you are rich. Not in monetary ways, not in possessions. You are rich. I am rich. We, Pleasant Hill Baptist Church, are rich if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. He is the richest gift there is to own and to have. What have we been given that we did not receive from the Lord? Jesus said, and this is quoted in Acts 20:35. It says in Acts 20:35, this was what Jesus taught. It is more blessed to give than receive. A healthy church is filled with generous stewards. And this starts with me first. You know, sometimes we talk about money and little people start squirming in the pews. I don't want to talk about money. Well, it begins with the leader first. Am I a generous steward of what God has given me? This story, though, takes a turn. We see a wonderful, healthy example that a church in unity, a church that has the power of the gospel, and a church that has grace, it's generous. It understands that it's a steward. But third, a healthy church realizes that it has to take sin seriously. And here we see one of the harder passages in Acts that just kind of lands abruptly in Acts chapter 5, that we see the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And what was the sin? Well, we might give it a title, which is embezzlement. They were holding the funds from a sale and yet going to the church and saying, here's the whole thing. I mean, we know what embezzlement looks like in our society. Trying to sneak, hide some money, withdraw some money from something that is not our own, and then to declare that all the money is there. It's all there. So here we go. Here, Acts chapter 5, an example of embezzlement. And yet we actually, I hope this helps you. This was not the first example of something like this. This really shocks us. But if you want, turn to Joshua chapter 7 real quick. Joshua 7. I want us to see in the Old Testament that there was a very similar story being played out. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, it's about six or seven books into the Old Testament. Just to give you a little context of Joshua, this is the beginning of Israel going into the land that God had promised them, the conquest, as it was called. And so I think we have to realize that this was a change moment for the whole nation. This was kind of a moment where they were coming out of the wilderness and now going into something God had promised them. This was kind of a different season for the nation of Israel. And this is what happened in Joshua 7. Verse 10 begins, Joshua 7:10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. God uses this one instance of Achan's sin. He hid valuables that he was told not to take, in very similar way of embezzlement. He took for his own stuff that he was called by God not to take. He thought of himself. He wanted to make sure his life was covered with some riches. And we're going, wow, what a response from God. But I believe God wanted to show the people of Israel that sin is a serious thing. Even the sin of hiding something when God has told them to let it go, to not touch it, to trust in him for their supply. Yeah, but God, I need this possession because I need to make sure I'm secure. Well, but then you lied. And you said, I gave it all. But you were hiding. And that's what Achan did. And sadly, the consequence for that was that he was burned. His family, himself, his livestock, he was punished by God Almighty through the people of Israel. And we go, okay, well, maybe that gives us a better picture of Acts chapter 5. That even though the church is experiencing, just like we read, greater grace, sin was taken seriously. In the beginning of this new church family, God said, I cannot have this sin of lying. It wasn't actually more so the sin of hiding the money and embezzling. Peter goes on to say, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And I believe, as I was studying this, the root was he just wanted to look like all the other generous people. See me? Look at that. I'm giving my property. Look at the size of my check. I want to be praised. I want people to see that I'm a generous person and I love the church. And yet, Peter says, you've created a lie. And he knew it in his heart. I'm holding some back, but I'm going to tell everyone that I'm giving it all. I'm giving it all to the Lord. It was this sin of lying to God himself through the apostles that he was judged for. But God's been gracious to us. God shows grace in the book of Acts to others. Why does he just fall dead here in Acts chapter 5? I believe it's because this is a new beginning. This is the church just starting out, and God wanted to make sure that the church knew sin is ugly, it's serious, and the one who is behind sin is Satan himself. I hope you saw there in the reading that it says Satan filled his heart. I do believe Ananias and Sapphira were churchgoers, and they loved the Lord, and they loved Jesus. But they let this greed or desire to promote themselves, desire to get the praise of men, overtake them. Much in the same way that Peter said, Jesus, you're never going to go to the cross. You're never going to die. Don't worry, I will stand and I will fight before you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for Satan has filled your heart in that. Those are not words of the Spirit. We have to be very careful of the consequences of sin. You know, Proverbs says it's like fire that we hold close to our chest. You can't hold fire there and not get burned. We shouldn't be playing with things that God says are serious matters, things that God can't even be in the presence of. But more importantly than taking sin seriously, we need to realize that sin calls us to be gracious. If you would, let's just go one more place this morning to Galatians. It's right after the books of Corinthians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. What do we do? I want us to make sure we know that God has given us instruction about sin in the church, about sin that becomes public, about sin that is made known. Maybe publicly to all of us, maybe just individually, that one or two of you know of a sin. This is what is the Word of God calls us to do in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And he's speaking to the church. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." How? In a spirit of gentleness. God's command to us as brothers and sisters in the Lord is not, you should go to him and pray fire down on him or her, or cast the first stone, or shun that person. When we find out about sin, we approach one another in gentleness, in kindness, in love. Because what is the aim? What is the goal? Restoring. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Our desire, even when sin is taken seriously, is to see restoration happen, to see God do an amazing work, to see God bring someone out of that sin. Far different, though, from the beginning of the church in Acts 5. Last, the fourth trait is that a healthy church takes God seriously. If you're not back in Acts, Acts chapter 5 ends with this. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." I remember someone saying this, and I can't attribute it to someone, but it's, we should take God seriously and ourselves not too seriously. And that just kind of always gives me a chuckle. And I don't know if you guys are into The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the Chronicles of Narnia, but when I think of taking God seriously, I love this little section. It's when Lucy is in this snowstorm and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, okay, now I'm really speaking your language, right? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver invite them over to their house in the dam, and they're talking about Aslan, and these children go, "Aslan, who's Aslan?" And Mr. Beaver says, well he's the king. He's the one who rules all this land. Well, who is he? He's a lion. A lion. And so Lucy asks, well is Aslan safe? You know, you're thinking of a lion. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver responds and says, well, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. What a beautiful little phrase in a wonderful children's book that, well, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But our God is good. And he is the king. He's a good king. And this fear that we should have, I think, is of the same nature. That God is a roaring lion. But he is good to his children. He loves his children. And he is our good king. And because of this sin, people got to see a little bit that God is a holy God. As we've been singing all throughout this morning, he takes sin seriously. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is a beautiful picture as Moses says, "Show me a little bit about who you are, God." And it says, God passes by Moses. And it says, he is a God who is slow to anger, compassionate, with loving kindness, long suffering. And at the end of that, though, it says, but he will not look over sin. What a beautiful reminder that God encompasses all of these attributes. And a healthy church is one who does so as well. That we extend grace, but we also realize that sin is serious. And Satan would love to destroy. And we've seen that, and we've known that. And some of us have stories of how he has destroyed. And we have stories yet of how Jesus has restored and changed our lives out of a path of destruction. 1 Peter 4:17 through 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In speaking to others of the love of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, we have to tell them what the bad news is. We need to give them the grace that is extended to them, but they won't know what grace is until they know the danger they are in. Peter says that judgment's going to begin in the church first, and it'll go to the world. Revelation is a wonderful picture of that. I mean, through Jesus Christ, the words given to John, it says, "Be careful this church, be careful the church of Thessalonica, be careful the church of Ephesus." There is words of warning to you as a church. Judgment begins first with us as a body of believers, and it goes to the world. But I want to close with this good news, because the good news is so much better when we remember what we've been saved from. Psalm 103:10 says, and this is our God speaking, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Psalm 103:10, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." What a beautiful reminder that we don't get what we deserve. Praise God. I hope even just today you go out rejoicing. I don't get what I deserve. What I deserve is what we read, judgment. And what I get is a covering through Jesus Christ. Not just a covering from judgment, but Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to us. We're not just set free, we're declared righteous before God. We do not get what we deserve, and that's a beautiful thing. May Acts 5 remind us that God does take sin seriously, and at times he has to set an example to the church. But I do believe that we who are in Jesus Christ are covered in his love. And I actually believe Ananias and Sapphira were covered in the Lord's love. They were used to be set as an example to the church, especially lying to the Holy Spirit. That let's be honest, let's be transparent with our Lord and Savior. Yes, we could put on a face on Sunday if we really need, but there is one who knows all things. Let's not pretend like we can lie to him, and let us fly to him. He is the one who took sin seriously, and he gave his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to deal with that sin. What great love our Father has shown us. And praise the Lord, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Let's pray. Father, there's not much more to say than to say thank you. Great fear came upon the people that were in the surrounding area when they heard of this story. Great fear came upon the church. Because you do call us as a new people to holiness. Life is not a game. And I know even for myself, I had to learn that. Sin is not a game. We can't hold it to our chest and think that we're not going to get burned. It hurts. It destroys. It wants nothing than to see our lives be brought down to nothing. So let us turn to the only one who truly loves us. You, Father, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. You loved us so much that you gave us a way out from our disobedience, from our sin. You provided rescue and salvation. And if there is anyone in this room who hasn't turned to Jesus Christ for that salvation, that they would say, yes, I am a sinner. I know I need a Savior. I know that I am following paths of destruction, and I need a rescue. Would they cry out even this morning to you, Lord? Because you want to hear those cries. You want to see a church that is holy, and a church that is unified, and a church that is filled with power, and a church that is filled with grace. You can do that by your power, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.